family, I was thinking as we were singing that song about the number of people I've read about in history who did great things for God. And you read these stories, you think, wow, they had so much faith. They were so amazing. God really used them. But the bottom line is, they just said, here I am. Use me. That's what it was. The bottom line is all these people, variety of talents and skills and education and gifting, they were all used of God because they said, God, use me every day. Here I am. So we're those people. And there's no limit to what God can do through a church like this that puts Jesus first and works in unity. This morning we're going to begin a story, a Bible study series from Mark's Gospel. Now I take Bible study seriously. I take preaching seriously. I want us to know what the Word says. And I love to share funny stories and try and encourage you with life experience. But what's in here is more important than my stories or my experiences. So I'll focus very much on what's in Scripture. And we're going to get an insight as we do this series of Mark's Gospel into who Mark is. John Mark, a fascinating person who ends up being the author for the shortest Gospel in the Bible, his words recorded forever. We're going to look this morning at why Jesus, who was perfect, was baptized. Now, we'll do a quick study on baptism, but it really begs the question. When you understand what water baptism is by full immersion, why would Jesus get baptized? It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. It's perplexing. And I want to pray as we open up Mark's Gospel, we get an introduction to the book, and we look at the study of why Jesus was baptized. So as you speak about salvation, you speak about conversion to your friends, to your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, you give them the full gospel. And if you've come from a tradition where baptism is just seen as a symbol, or receiving the Holy Spirit is just seen as an optional extra, you'll realize that's not what the Bible says at all. I know so many good people who've been raised maybe in a different denomination, a different church, and they've been dedicated, they've been confirmed, and they say, Russell, we don't need to be baptized. I don't want to get into an argument with you, but I want you to look at Scripture. Because my opinion's not important. What God puts in the Word of God is. And so for some of you, what we're going to share this morning is challenging. In fact, I find there are three topics that I speak about, preach about, try and be as accurate to Scripture on that stir people up and get people reacting to me. One is repentance. My view of repentance is quite different to let's just pray a prayer and God forgive all my sins and come into my heart. I think Scripture teaches something very different about that. I think Scripture teaches something very different about community ministries than what most churches understand. I think Scripture preaches something very, very different, teaches something very different about the importance of repentance and water and Holy Spirit baptism that we've kind of put to the side. I was talking to Jeremy Brown yesterday at a camp. And I was saying to Jeremy, look, you know, I watched a David Pawson tape 20 years ago. And this great British preacher like Ian Ashby, great British preacher, spoke for 2 hours on his VHS about a normal biblical conversion. And I realized when I listened to this man teaching that what I believed and what I had convictions about was based not on Scripture, but on my tradition and what I'd seen. And it upset me profoundly, as what I'm about to say this morning might upset some of you. But instead of getting argumentative and going back and having arguments with people, I went back to the Bible and said, God, what does your word really say? And so if I say things this morning, and I will, and you'll say, I don't know if I disagree with Russell, I agree with Russell about that. Please, please don't come and tell me. I love and respect you. You go back to the word and you search it out with the scriptures. That's what God wants you to do. One of the great things of being in a BAPO movement is you're allowed to be in a church and disagree with a pastor. That happens. But when you come and you talk to the pastor about something he preached or she preached you disagree with, you base it on Scripture, not your tradition, not your experience, but on Scripture. And that's totally acceptable within our movement. Who was John Mark? John Mark was a man who had an uncle, a famous uncle. His uncle's name was Barnabas. Barnabas' name literally means son of encouragement. So Uncle Barney must have been a really nice guy, like a Fred Ling or somebody like that to be around. And John Mark grew up and Barnabas and Paul were great friends and colleagues in ministry. And they were about to set out on a mission trip together to Asia Minor, what's now called Turkey. And Uncle Barney says, you know what, Paul, why don't we take my little nephew, John Mark, with us? Why don't we mentor this guy? Why don't we invest in him? Why don't we train him up for ministry and give him some ministry to do? And Paul said, yeah, okay, we'll do it. So they take John Mark with them, the author of this gospel. And things don't go too well. They just part into the missionary trip, and John Mark goes, oh, I've had enough of this. Bit too hard, I'm going home. And he does. And next time Barney says, well, let's take my nephew with me, Paul says, I don't think so. That guy starts things and doesn't complete them. He's not committed. He's going nowhere. We're not taking him with us in the future. And there's a real disagreement between these two great pillars of the Christian faith, Uncle Barney and Paul. And in the end, he's left behind. John Mark's left behind. In fact, they go their separate ways. A lot of history around that. And yet at the end of Paul's life, just before he's beheaded, he writes in his letter to the church, he says, by the way, would you send to me John Mark? Because I need some encouragement right now. Incredible. Here was this man as a young man who Uncle Barney set up to do ministry, and he let Uncle Barney and Paul down, and Paul was ticked off with him. But Uncle Barnabas must have invested so much in him. He must have said, I'm not letting go of this boy. I'm going to work on his character. I'm going to work on his faith. And he was restored to such a position of faith that God says, you know what, Mark, you can record the words of Peter. You can write it down. You can write down Peter's testimony in the gospel. And Paul's looking for encouragement. He says, you know who I want beside me to encourage me right now? Yeah, I want that John Mark. Go get him. Send him to me. Something happened in this man's life. It didn't add up. He was a quitter, but there was an uncle figure who stuck by him and mentored on him. And there was a God that said, you know what? If you come back to me, you've stepped off track, you've mucked up, you've done something stupid, you've given up your vision, your purpose, your calling, and you've gone off track. There was a God that says, you know what? I can work with that. I'm not finished with you yet. And I think of us, I think, boy, there are times when God says, this is your mission, your call, your purpose, I want you to do this thing. And we give up early. Oh, that's too hard. And we think our time is over and God's finished with us because we let him down. That is not the God I read about here. He says, boy, if you're teachable, if you're willing, I'm not finished with you yet. And I'll surround you with some Barnabas, and the best one of all is called the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to put you back on track again. That's who John is, a Mark is, John Mark. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to John Mark as a son, spiritual son. And so people are quite convinced that when we read Mark's Gospels, we're reading Mark's recollection of all the things Peter, who stuck close by him as well, said. He's recording the stories. Now they're shorter and they're sharper and they're moving faster than the most Gospels. But it's the Gospel as witnessed through Peter's eyes and recorded by a great man of God who once started off stumbling and ended up a pillar in the kingdom of God, just like you and I can be as well. There's a really neat online video series called The Bible Project. Most of you would have seen it. And I just thought this morning, before I launch into Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1, straight away, this is Mark, straight into the gospel. It'd be great just to get an overview of the study we're going into. So let's have a look at the Jesus Project. An introduction of the Gospel of Mark, the Bible Project, sorry.
The Gospel of Mark is a book in the Bible about the life of Jesus. And the earliest reliable tradition tells us that it was written by a guy named John Mark.
Now, Mark didn't just grab a bunch of random stories about Jesus and throw them together. He's designed this book to address some really specific questions about whether or not Jesus was the Jewish Messiah.
So let's stop right there, because that's a term a lot of people like me aren't very familiar with.
Yeah, so the Messiah was a royal figure, sometimes called the Son of God, that Israel was expecting to come and set up a kingdom here on earth. And around the time of Jesus, Israel was occupied by Rome, and so many Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and rule as king.
But Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans. In fact, he was killed by them.
And that brings us to the very issues Mark is trying to get at in this book. So in the first half, he focuses on who Jesus is. Is he really the Messiah? And then in the second half, he's addressing how Jesus became the Messianic King. And then right here in the middle of the book is this pivotal story that brings the two halves together, and Jesus answers both of these questions.
Okay, so let's talk about the first half of the book, who Jesus is.
So Mark makes his beliefs about Jesus very clear from the first line of the book. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God.
One of the next stories is Jesus getting baptized, and God's voice announces from heaven, "This is my Son." So it couldn't be more clear, it's presenting Jesus as the Messiah.
Yes, but as you're reading through this first half of Mark, you'll notice something really interesting start to happen. Jesus is going about healing all these different people, and he's constantly telling them to keep quiet about who he is. This happens so many times in Mark's account, it's very strange.
Yeah, why keep it a secret?
So remember, lots of Jews had lots of different expectations about what the Messiah would be and do. And so Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah. And so with all that in mind, we come now to the pivotal story at the center of the book, where Jesus takes his disciples away and he asks them, "Who do you all say that I am?"
And Peter says what everyone's been saying, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God."
But then something new happens, because Jesus starts explaining to them how he's going to become the Messianic King, and it is not what they expected. He says he's going to suffer and die and rule by becoming a servant, or in his words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Peter is startled by this, and he rebukes Jesus, because there's no way he's going to let Jesus die. And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan," which is really intense.
It really is. But it highlights how important it is for Jesus that his disciples come to understand who he really is. And so here, now in this pivotal section, Jesus tries three different times to have this conversation with them, and every time they respond in confusion and even fear.
Okay, so this launches us into the second half of the book, where Mark addresses the question of how Jesus becomes the Messianic King. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He goes to Jerusalem, gets in conflict with the religious leaders, and gets arrested.
And he's put on trial as someone who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's even given a crown and a purple robe like a king would get, but it is all a cruel joke.
Then he's mocked and beaten and hung up on a cross where he dies.
And it's here in this crucial scene that we meet a new character.
A Roman soldier.
Who suddenly gets everything that's going on.
He says, "Surely this is the Son of God."
Which is crazy. It's an enemy who's first putting it all together that Israel's Messianic King is the crucified Jesus.
That's the structure of the book of Mark. But the book doesn't end with Jesus dead on the cross.
No. So on the third day, some women go to visit Jesus' tomb, only to find that it's empty. And then there's this angel standing there instructing them to go and tell this good news that Jesus is alive from the dead. But instead, they run away and they don't tell anyone because they're afraid. And that's how the book ends.
Which is a really abrupt ending.
Yeah, it's so abrupt that later scribes did add an ending that brings more closure to the story. And you'll find that story in your Bible with a little footnote that says it was added much later. But Mark's a brilliant storyteller, and he's intentionally ended this book abruptly. So all through the book, the disciples have been confused about Jesus' plan to give up his life, the story in the middle, and now right here at the end. It's like Mark is acknowledging just how startling this claim really is. And he wants you, the reader, to wrestle with it for yourself. Is this crucified Jesus really the Messiah that they've been waiting for? We think the Bible is one grand unified story, and so we're making videos about each individual book of the Bible, showing you how it's designed. And how
we'll stop at the thanks, Graham.
The Gospel of Mark is a book in the Bible.
Just in case we didn't get it the first time, that's what that is. It's good. Interesting. Mark, when he writes about, John Mark, he writes about Jesus. He's not saying Jesus with this royal lineage. He's not saying Jesus as something grand. The way he presents Jesus is, yes, Jesus is God, but he's God the servant. And so if you want to present Jesus as God the servant, you don't have genealogies. You don't have all that stuff that the other gospels have. You just go straight to the story about how he lives and what he does. So I'm not surprised he begins Mark's gospel with these words. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began just as God said in the book written by Isaiah the prophet. I'm sending my messenger to get the way ready for you. In the desert, someone is shouting, get the road ready for the Lord. Make a straight path for him. Hey, he's not saying, as people do today, you know, just let me write your story and account, and here's one option to get right with God. Here's some thing we should talk about. He's saying, no, this is the good news. Man, this is it. This is the plain and simple way to get right with God personally. It's through Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah to explain that, to explain his role in it. Verse 4. So John the Baptist showed up in the desert and told everyone, turn back to God. That's the old-fashioned word repent. It means specifically turn away from specific sin. It's change of mindset. It's got nothing to do with a quick 10-second prayer. It's a heart-rending, tear-dropping, I've been sinning in this area. I remember when I first became a Christian, as God convicted me, I was standing in a paddock surrounded by Frisian cows. And as God started talking to me, he said, Russell, you've treated your parents terribly. You've dishonored your parents, you've been rude, you've been a pest to them, you know. You've sinned against me and against your parents. And you ring them up tonight and apologize and you ask my forgiveness. And you honor your mum and dad from now on. That was the first thing he said to me when he started convicting me of my sin. That's what repentance is. It's not some 10-second prayer. It's like, I'm having a change of heart. I'm having a change of mind with the help of God. I'm going that way. I'm changing direction. Turn back to God, the modern translations put it, and be baptized. Then your sins will be forgiven. From all Judea and Jerusalem, crowds of people went to John. They told how sorry they were for their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel hair. He had a leather strap around his waist, and he ate grasshoppers and wild honey. John also told the people, someone more powerful is going to come, and I'm not good enough even to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was not a baptism of salvation like it's linked to in the New Testament. It's a baptism of repentance. So he's calling out to a nation that's doing their own thing, that's following rules and regulations. Their hearts aren't right. They're doing things wrong and saying, boy, if you want to get right with God, you come out here and you tell me your sins and I'll baptize you and those sins will be forgiven. Very different from the baptism that takes place after the death of Christ and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching, repent, be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven. And suddenly his cousin Jesus shows up. Now John knows Jesus really, really well, as you'd expect. And other translations, other gospels say, when John saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he just freaked out. He said, no. I ought to be baptized by you. I'm not doing this. And then Jesus insists. Then we read. About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the sky open and the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, you are my own dear son, and I'm pleased with you. Right away, God's Spirit made Jesus go into the desert. He stayed there for 40 days while Satan tested him. Jesus was with wild animals, but the angels took care of him. A couple of things, friends. I'm not surprised that a battle ensued straight away after his baptism. It normally happens. In fact, I find if people say to me, Russell, I'm going to wait a month to get baptized when Uncle Toby's here from Te Awamutu, they have a real battle for that month. And I usually find that when people get baptized, there's a window 2 or 3 months after their baptism where Satan tries to push every single button to get them to turn back again. They're fully in God's family. They belong to God. They're clothed in righteousness. And Satan says, darn it. They've just begun living a life of faith. If I'm going to get them back, I'm going to need to do it now before they mature and get strong. And a real battle ensues. And if that brand new Christian isn't in fellowship, if that brand new Christian isn't being shaped by the Word and shaped by the Spirit, they're in trouble. They're vulnerable. They need to be connected with folk. I'm not surprised straight after Jesus' baptism, he's sent into the wilderness and Satan releases all his big guns on him. One thing I want to point out about baptism before we go through some texts is this, that Jesus as a baby was dedicated in the temple. And the great prophetess and the great prophet prayed over him and blessed him. I believe prayers prayed over babies are powerful, powerful and effective things. And later on, when he was about 13 years of age, he had a bar mitzvah, something I've never seen. But I understand it's an even more elaborate thing than a confirmation. So he's dedicated as a child, and then when he gets to around about the age of 13, there's this public ceremony where he's declared a man. He makes his commitment to God. And yet, as we shall see, Jesus demands to be baptized. Why? Why would he demand to be baptized? He's got faith. He's walked with God from day dot. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why would he demand to be baptized? Before we get there, let's look at some scriptures that explain what baptism is all about. If you've got your sermon insert with me, please follow with me in your outline. If someone comes to you and says, I want you to baptize me, you can baptize them. Any Christian can baptize somebody. But there are two biblical requirements for baptism. Two things that are essential before you baptize them, water and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 talks about one of them. On that day, about 3,000 believed his message and were baptized. And you cannot baptize someone unless they believe who Jesus is. You can't baptize someone that doesn't know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's God the Son. That he came and he died in our place. They've got to get the message. And you can't rush it. You shouldn't push it. You shouldn't try and make them make a decision for Jesus. No, you shouldn't. They've got to get faith, some faith, a little bit of faith in who Christ is. The second thing, Acts 2:38, talks about repentance. Peter said, turn back to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven. Sins are being forgiven in the waters of baptism. Notice that. Then you'll be given the Holy Spirit. But here's the key. Prerequisite to baptism, I've got to believe. I've got to turn. So someone comes up to you and says, look, Christian, I want to be a Christian. You should lead them to the Lord right now. Right now. But you need to make sure they understand who Jesus is. You need to explain what sin is and take them through repentance. Then you can baptize them in water and the Holy Spirit and let me know that you've done that. But they've got to believe. They've got to repent. You don't have those two things and that's just water. And when you pray for the Holy Spirit, nothing much is going to happen. You've got to believe and you've got to repent to be baptized. And so when people talk to me about infant baptism, and I understand the history and the traditions and the reasons why that came about, muddled theology but good motivation. I say, can a child believe? Can a child repent and say they're sorry for their sins? I don't think so. I do believe, however, a very young child can. I really do. It's not about wait till they become teenagers or some stage. At a very young age, a child can know Jesus and start moving in the miraculous, have a real relationship with Christ. And we want to ask for that and support it and not stand in the way. But two prerequisites, believe and repent. Point number two in your outline, baptism can only be by full immersion. There's no example in Scripture of water being placed on someone's head or sprinkled on them. Juliet and I have just been on an amazing holiday and we've seen baptistries and ancient buildings in Europe. And they're these giant bowls. And some of the baptistries are just about as big as the church. And they would baptize everyone in these little bowls, or I guess sprinkling with water, before they were allowed to go into church and be considered Christian, which is kind of theologically correct, but a bit weird. That it should just be a sprinkling of water. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone christened. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone even sprinkled with water. They had to die to sin and be buried, be raised again. Two scriptures that illustrate that. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Matthew 16, verse 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. It's always a burial. It's not a celebration, it's a death. It's a burial of a person by full immersion. It doesn't matter where the water is, it doesn't matter how warm the water is. Doesn't matter whether it's a sea or your bathtub or a beautiful pool in our church. Just, it's by full immersion. You go down under the water, you die to self, you be raised up out of the water to live for Jesus. Number three, baptism's part of the salvation package. Now, people get really argumentative with me about this, and that's okay. When I heard David Paulson speak 20 years ago, I got really stressed and upset for months and months and months. And the problem with that preacher is everything he says is biblical. So you go back and you check it out. And that's what we must do. And you'll find scriptures that talk about having faith and being saved. Lots and lots of them. You'll find scriptures that talk about repentance and salvation, link them together. You'll find scriptures that talk about having the Holy Spirit's a confirmation. You are saved when you know you've got the Holy Spirit, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there are also scriptures that link salvation with the water baptism. And in our day and age, we say to someone, oh, look, you pray a prayer today, and when you're ready, you stop sleeping with your partner or whatever it is. And when you're ready, God might speak to you about being water baptized, and maybe somewhere down the track, you'll ask for the Holy Spirit and be filled. Let me tell you something that never happened in biblical times. When they believed and repented, they were buried under water, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit that very hour. That's what took place in biblical times. And if you want to help people, don't do things according to a tradition or even your experience. Do things according to Scripture. So this is one of four things that links are linked with salvation. Mark 16, verses 16 to 18. Anyone who believes me and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe me will be condemned. Anyone who believes me will be able to do wonderful things. By using my name, they will force out demons, and they will speak new languages. They will handle snakes and drink poison and not be hurt. They will also heal sick people by placing their hands on them. So lots of scriptures talk about faith, salvation, repentance, salvation, Holy Spirit, salvation. But there's also scripture talk about baptism, salvation. We've compartmentalized things. And as Jeremy was saying yesterday, we've tried to make becoming as Christian as easy as possible, rather than as complete and as helpful as possible, the process. It's a big difference. Scripture links the four together. Number four in your outline, baptism supernaturally cleanses a person. As I've thought about that, because there's so many scriptures that talk about being cleaned through the waters of baptism, I thought, well, which sins? And my conclusion is, I know if I confess my sin and I turn from it, he's faithful and just, it's gone. So my assumption is that the things I can't remember, the things I've never confessed, the things I said to my parents when I was six or seven, or the, I don't know, some grumpy outbursts at school when I was 10, and all those things, probably thousands of things, I have no recollection of. They still stick like pollution. They've still got to go. And the waters of baptism do that. It's not a symbol. There's something supernatural taking place in baptism that cleanses a person. Ephesians 5 verse 26, just in one scripture to illustrate it. He made the church holy by the power of his word. And he's doing that every day, isn't he? The more you read your word, the more you do devotions, the more you listen to podcasts and sermons, your brain's changing. Your thinking's lining up. It's being made holy. He made the church holy by the power of his word, and he made it pure by washing it with water. Clearly talking about baptism. Number five in your outline, it breaks the control of sin in our lives. I do not like Christians saying, I'm just like you, non-Christian, I'm just forgiven. What a load of nonsense. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And Scripture clearly says that when you're baptized, the power of sin is broken. And that means, yes, you could still choose to be dumb and sin, but you don't have to sin. It's broken. And I've seen that hundreds and hundreds of times. People come off addictions. People with issues they've been wrestling with for ages and they just can't change, they get baptized and it's gone. Let me read you Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. If we shared in Jesus' death by being baptized, we will be raised to life with him. We know that the persons we used to be were nailed to the cross with Jesus. This was done so that our sinful bodies would no longer be the slaves of sin. We know that sin doesn't have power over dead people. What does that mean? That means if I go to any pool of water, this little pool or a stream or a bathtub, and I say, Russell needs to die. And he wants Jesus to live in him. And someone buries me under that water, and I've already believed moments ago, seconds ago, and I've already turned from my sin, then that becomes supernatural. And I don't have to sin ever again. I'm not like a non-Christian. I'm not. I'm free, I'm chosen, I have the Holy Spirit, I have destiny, I have eternity in my heart. I'm not like a non-Christian. I don't have to do anything bad again. I might be dumb and do it. I've still got freedom, but I don't have to. I'm a free man because I've gone through the waters of baptism. The power of sin over my life's been broken. Number six, baptism is when you get the team jersey. Just one passage to illustrate it, Galatians 3:27. And when you were baptized, it was as though you had put on Christ in the same way you put on new clothes. Someone said to me, Russell, when is the point where God looks at you and he sees you robed in the righteousness of Christ? I say it's when you come up out of the water. That's how I understand it. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my past, doesn't see my weakness, my failings. He looks at me and he sees the goodness and the purity of Christ wrapped around me because of grace, as you led us, Lana. Not because of my doing, but because of grace, and I'm changed and I'm raped. And he's looking at me like that from heaven, saying, Russell, how am I? Anytime. You want a kotaru? Come on up, Russ. Come and talk to me. I'm listening. No problems between us, Russell. You're walking by grace. You're walking in forgiveness. You're robed in righteousness. You've got the team jersey on. Galatians 3:27. Number 7, repentance, baptism underwater, and baptism in the Holy Spirit always happen immediately in Scripture. It happened immediately. The Apostle Paul's baptism is the only one that took 3 days. It's the exception. Not so sure about the Samaritans in Acts chapter 7. That's really hard to work out. Paul's the one I'm sure is probably the longest. Well, it's immediate. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. You know the story well about the eunuch, and he's going through the desert, and Philip the evangelist runs a huge distance down, just happens to meet the chariot at the right time. The eunuch's in the chariot, he just happens to be reading from Isaiah, which just happens to be the easiest place to point to Jesus in the whole of the Old Testament. As they're going along, he explains the gospel. In the middle of the desert, just happens to be some water there at just the right time. And the eunuch says, and there's only a driver driving the chariot, and him and Philip. There's some water. Not, can I pray the prayer now? He's been wrestling with belief for years. This is a godly man. I believe part one of the people God used to bring about the first revival in world history. He's a seeker after God. He gets it and he says, now bury me. Here's some water. Why can't you bury me now? And Philip does. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 33. They replied, have faith in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is also true for everyone who lives in your home. Then Paul and Silas told him and everyone else in the house about the Lord. While it was still night, the jailer took them to a place where they could wash their cuts. Then he and everyone in his home was baptized. Here's a hard man. Here's a man that's probably got a violence problem, probably got a drinking problem, certainly got a language problem. And he gets it and he hears it. And at night, not in church, not 6 weeks later when he's done a Bible study course, that very night, there's some water. And he and his family, his household, get baptized. I mentioned at the start of the message that there are some topics that if I peel away tradition and just look at what it says, it upsets people. And this might be the case for you. You might be hearing me this morning going, Russell, I'm not sure if I agree. It's okay. You're allowed to disagree with me. I'm not Jesus. I'm just someone who's committed to teaching this as accurately as I possibly can because I'll be judged first. Teachers of the word will be judged first. So I take it real seriously. You're allowed to disagree with me, but go back to Scripture. You know what the Bible does not say? The Bible does not say that babies can be baptized. The Bible does not say that baptism needs to be in front of witnesses. It doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that it's an option or it's symbolic. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that anything more than faith and repentance is necessary. Doesn't say you've got to do a Bible study course. Doesn't say you've got to wait 6 months and when you've started being nice to your mum for 6 months, you can be baptized. No, it doesn't. Doesn't say that at all. You don't have to prove anything, learn anything else other than Jesus is Lord and you've deliberately turned from your sin. My experience is this, and so many folk disagree with me, and that's okay. I'm accountable to God and each one of you are too. My experience is this, that if someone hears the voice of God and they believe the gospel and they turn from their sins, the sooner I bury that person and pray for the Holy Spirit, the stronger they're going to be. If my concern is to encourage us in church, and every baptism should be in church on a Sunday for our sake, and half the folk coming forward will be terrified of standing in front of so many people, and it's a real barrier for them. And so for our sake, it's nice to be in church and there's going to be a heap of baptisms next Sunday in church, and that's fine. But for their sake, if my role is to make a disciple, my experience, as soon as they hear the voice of God and believe and repent, then I should do what they did in Scripture. Where's some water? There's some water over there in the desert. There's a stream, that's a creek that's fairly full just over there behind that house. The tide's in at the beach. I should, you should. Doesn't have to be the pastor. Take them to some water and bury them. and raise them up to live with Jesus and lay believing hands on them, pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to do well, if you want to get in the pattern of hearing the voice of God and obeying, becoming disciples, then do it immediately. Because that's what they did in Scripture. That's what works best. We've all come from different traditions. I was so upset with David Paulson 20 years ago. It took me months and months to get over it and to keep checking what he was teaching out in the Bible. But I want to tell you, friends, irrespective of traditional background or your experience or how your baptism was, the more you focus on Scripture, the better it's going to be for your child or that person you're evangelizing, that person you're sharing your faith with. I don't believe you need me or some pastor to baptize someone. Any Christian can, but I do want to know. I want to know that they're being followed up. I want to know that there are people around them, you know, so you've got to tell me, or Bridget, or the office, or something, so I can ensure the discipleship's taking place. But do it straight away when there's faith and when there's repentance for their sake. Now we get to the question I started with this morning, and I'll close with a response to this. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He grows up. He lives a sinless life. Does he need any unconfessed sin washed away? I don't think so. Is he already on the Father's team? I believe so, even though the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out. The Holy Spirit's about to be poured out at his baptism. He's about to be empowered for ministry. His ministry is about to change to a totally different level. But why would he need to be baptized? If it's linked with salvation, if it's linked with cleansing, if it's linked with putting on the team jersey, why would the Lord? And Jesus amazes me. I love what Lana said. I think about what I love about Jesus. I look at what he does and what I read and I go, that's just amazing. Really? That bold, that radical, that opposite to the way everybody else does things? Really? Oh, wow, you know? He's fantastic. So why, Jesus, get baptized? You're perfect. You're all that we want to be one day. We want to be transformed. Like, why be baptized? Here's some suggestions for you. If you're following with me in your outline. Some suggestions, some possibilities. Number one, or A in your outline, as an example to us. Every person who comes to faith and repentance in the New Testament is immediately baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible refers to Jesus as our big brother, as the second Adam, as the first of a new type of people. So maybe our Lord and Savior is saying, well, this is what my sisters and brothers are going to do after me. I'll lead the way. It's what God's kids do. They get buried. They die to self. I'll lead the way. Maybe that's the reason, as an example to us. Be in your outline. Maybe it's to be the first to put on the team jersey. The word baptizo means to be completely immersed. It was used by ancient people for dyeing cloth well before it was used in the church. And so if people would take plant products or different soils or stones and grind them up, and they'd take a bit of fabric, and maybe it's purple dye, they'd baptize the garment in the dye. And when it came out, it identified with the color of the dye. And in that way, when you and I are baptized, we're identified as Christians in the heavenly realms before God. We're identified as Christians. So maybe it's a way of putting on the team jersey. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the new example. I'm going to be leading the new team, a new type of people. We put on the team jersey. This is what we do. We're baptized. Another suggestion is this, that it was a prophetic act, a prophetic act. Some suggest that Jesus knew he was going to be buried one day. He would die for our sins, he'd be buried in the grave, and be raised to life again. And was it that Jesus was saying he didn't need his sins washed away, he didn't need, you know, to do the things that you and I need to do as imperfect people? Was Jesus saying, man, I want to be baptized because that's about dying. And I know why I've come. I've come to die so the people at Central, the people in Whangarei might know the Father. So I'm going to come, I'm going to be buried underwater, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried in the grave, because I know I'm going to be raised to life again. I've come for this purpose, to die, and to be raised and to live, to reconnect people with God. And finally, a fourth suggestion. Why did he get baptized? I believe it was an act of worship. An act of worship. I'm convinced that Jesus was baptized even though in principle he had no need to be theologically. Because he wanted to do everything that the Father wanted him to do. I believe it was an over-the-top act of devotion, an act of worship. as he comes up out of the water. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's tomb. Now had the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And when he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's now empowered to start ministry. And Jesus said the same thing would happen to us in Acts 1 verse 8. When we are baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon us, we will be his witnesses. Jesus chose to be baptized because he loved the Father. And he just wanted to do everything that the Father in heaven wanted him to do. Then a voice from heaven was heard. Oh, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Would you stand, church? I never pressure anyone to get baptized. I can't argue people into believing or repenting. That's not my business. My business is to answer questions, to support what the Holy Spirit's doing. But I'm going to say this. If you've never been buried and raised again, something's missing. I wouldn't dare say you're not a Christian. I wouldn't dare say things about your faith. But I would say this, it's not normal. And if Jesus said he had to be baptized, why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't you? I don't believe it's about age, about knowledge, about what you've proved in your life, how many scriptures you know. It's about doing all that the Father requires us to do. I was looking at a scripture this morning as I prayed, and it came from Samuel, 1 Samuel. And God's voice to Samuel says this, more than sacrifices and offering, what I really want, Samuel, is people to obey me. And I believe with all my heart, if I wake up in the morning, I say, God, here I am, use me. He is going to use me. He's going to use you. Discipleship is all about, God, here I am. You give me the word. You tell me what to do. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just going to, because I love you, Lord. Because I want to fulfill your will, I'm going to obey you. Let me pray for you and pray for me. Father, as we close this service, we recognize that there are some issues in Scripture that people don't agree on. And we love them just the same. And Lord, we recognize that you're the only judge. You know people's hearts. Nobody else does, even though we sometimes say we do. We don't. And Lord, we recognize that you're a gracious God. And the world's pretty confused. Lord, we add to so much to what you've said in your word. We add extras on. But Father, the issue today is not what this denomination does or that denomination teaches. It's our walk with you. So Lord, we pray for each other. Whether we've loved you and been baptized 100 years ago, or we're not even quite there yet, we pray for each other that at Central Baptist Church, we would be a family of people that say, Lord, most of all today, we want to obey. We want to do all that the Father requires, whatever that looks like. Give us the desire, Lord, as Jesus exemplified, to do all that you want us to do, to live a heart, a life of worship, a life of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, family.